Pastor Tim has spent those last 2 weeks. It was my pleasure to work on preparing sermons amidst a difficult time for us. And if you've seen my title online through the email, you know what I'll be preaching on today. The subject, or I might even call just the title, is Vengeance is Mine. Vengeance is Mine belongs to the Lord God Himself. Now, if you can take your Bibles, let's open up to Romans 12, verse 17 this morning. Perfect. Getting a reminder from Joey. Good. There are handouts, brothers and sisters. And so if you would like a handout for today's sermon, just raise your hand up and our ushers will come up the aisles and pass those out to you. Just raise your hand if you need a handout, just a way to keep track of what we're looking at in the sermon today. And there are candies after the sermon, so for little ones and older ones, if you filled out your handout, you can receive one of those at the back. That'll be there for you. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Follow along in the text of Scripture with me. Verse 17. Oops, I'm in the wrong spot. That doesn't sound familiar. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, you know our need this afternoon. God, you know the need of every heart in this room. Just ask, God, that you would be pleased to attend the preaching, to open eyes that do not see Christ as lovely and as worthy of worship. And God, for those that know Christ, strengthen our hearts and comfort by the truths in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, I had originally prepared this sermon for last Sunday, but by answer to prayer, Tim was released last week. And so as at the outset of his release, he told me, well, it'd be too long for me not preaching, and so I'd like to preach this Sunday. And so gladly gave the pulpit to Tim, and that was lovely to hear the word from him last week. When I had drew up the outline for this text, I know there was so much going on in our minds and in our hearts last week, and I would argue most likely still happening this week. We started last week with the thought that we may not see Pastor Tim for a number of weeks. The hope sort of looked dim for the rest of the week, and though God answered our prayers gloriously, I think we've been given a chance to kind of breathe as a church here this afternoon. God has provided, but I don't know if it's the same for you. Most of our mind's meditation through these weeks is just to see in our world the escalating injustice. going from what seems horrible to worse and worse and worse. And even when we hope, and there's a glimmer of hope to get justice, even within our country, it seems less and less and less. And if you're signed up to as many emails from the various media sources that we trust and we're getting good news from, it seems one after the other, just update after update in many ways of some harm done to people and a reach out for, well, what's going to happen? How is this going to be resolved? Well, the court system isn't working, or they're slow, or justice is not being served the way it should be. We're caught in the interim and our emotions get riled up in these times. Well, what do we do as Christians? Where do we trust? What comfort do we have? Is this sort of the end? I mean, we know we have an eternal hope, but the tendency for us is to get bogged down. And certainly that's been my meditation, and looking at this text of Scripture has caused great comfort. And in many ways, though my title is Vengeance is Mine, says the Lord in the text, I would call it even the hope of vengeance for the Christian. The hope that we have as Christians of vengeance. Now, before you have too many questions sort of popping up in your mind, I'm going to go get into the text and pull out from this section in Romans as much as we possibly can. I'm going to harvest truths on the subject, the theme of God's vengeance this morning, and then the applications for us as Christians. I'm going to do this in a little bit of an unusual way. I mean, it's not necessarily standard. I'm going to kind of work circles around this text and kind of, at the end, come in right to the point, which is that chief interest that we have of the vengeance of God. But I want to draw implications from this text first, and then hit the major point. Now, when we look at Romans 12, it's in ways difficult because it's really just application from so much of what Paul has already been giving. Application for the Christian. Well, because of what has been taught doctrinally, this is how we live. But I would say even in its application, there is much, much doctrine that we can pull out of this text this afternoon. So as we look at Romans 12, verse 17 through 21, I want to pull out at the outset here three underlying truths and realities from this section of Scripture. What Paul is, by implication, giving us. How we really build. What were those supports for the vengeance of God, or the footing? So you can look at the language of this section of Scripture. I'm not going to give the verses necessarily, but the first point I want to look at is the inevitability of unjust treatment. The inevitability of unjust treatment. Pastor Tim just prayed that along with the lines of 1 Peter chapter 2. In the expectation of Christians, the inevitability of unjust treatment. And I would say treatment specifically geared towards the Christian. To the Christian in particular. Look at the language of this text. It repay no one evil for evil as far as it depends on you. I'm just going to collate it all together. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourself. I will repay. If your enemy is hungry, if you ever have an enemy, but if your enemy is hungry, because you will have them. If he's thirsty, if he's in need. And then we have that line, do not be overcome with evil. Don't be overcome with evil. There's an expectation here. What Paul is giving us, brothers and sisters, is the truth that Christians will be, it's a promise, Christians will be put in positions and situations where Paul's words of admonition here will become a blatant reality for us. This is part and parcel of the Christian life and our expectation. It's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Take up your cross, right? Bear the reproach in similarity to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're following after him. Paul is, in this text, like I said, by implication, is not endorsing a life along the narrow way that's free from harsh treatment, that's free from malicious treatment, unjust treatment. In fact, what we're seeing in the text here is that Christians expect ill treatment. Christians expect unjust treatment. That's actually promised for us. This is what Jesus has said to everyone who's going to take up his cross and follow him. And the words that I would relate to Paul's implication, you don't have to flip there. But John 15, 19 through 20 makes this truth really painfully clear. Christ said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Right? Look at the certainty there. Unjust treatment for the Christian. You will be hated, Christian. You will. You'll be hated because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ and what he represents. The railings against the church over the past little bit that we have experienced, I'm sure you've read in the comments section, are really nothing new. They're nothing new to the Christian life. When you claim to have Christ as your Lord, when you claim him as the Lord, the definite article, you'll be a bad taste in the mouth of the lost. You might ask, why? Well, why? Why such an offense? Because you're telling them, by implication, that what they serve is an idol. It's worthless. Every single pursuit that they've dedicated themselves to is not worthy. It's vain. It's going to rust and dissipate. And they worship it. Right? The Christian's holiness, his own character in the likeness of Christ, will be an exposure to natural hidden wickedness and sin. An exposure to the judgment of God that is coming. It's by following the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to put your influence and your holiness away from their eyes. No matter what. If it means false accusation, if it means violence, and even to the highest levels of authority. Put their witness away. Can't stand it. Right? It exposes who they are. And it's not as if friends will always be, as Christians, maligned just for being worshipers of Christ. We'll be maligned as anti-intellectual. We'll be maligned as political insurrectionists, as disturbers of the peace. It's a Christian testimony. It's a narrative of Scripture. Not just because they're noble worshipers of Christ, but the least or even evil. So Paul is prepping the Christian in this text in Romans 12. Because of who you are and who you stand for, what you represent in the world, a world enslaved to darkness of sin, people and even institutions of authority will hate you. They'll hate you. And they'll come up against you. And they'll come up against your witness. So you need a reminder for how to respond. That's what Paul is giving us in the text. Now, just a side note. I like this post from Owen Strachan, I believe is the pronunciation for his name, but I just grabbed it when I heard it because it relates so much. His tweet says, "The reason you are experiencing no persecution from the world, professing Christian, is because you are conformed to it." Strong words, but they're real words. Real words that line up with the truth of Scripture. This is a real warning, friends, subtly in the text that we're looking at. If you've only ever been accepted and embraced and enjoyed by the world, you better check where your master or who your master is. Who are you serving? Right? Who owns your allegiance? I think a lot of churches have been shown that their allegiance belongs to Caesar. But I think a lot of Christians as well. But it doesn't just happen in our current situation in the past. It happens everywhere. Your allegiance might be for your job. Your allegiance might be for your finances. Your allegiance might even be for your family, because you set those above. And when push comes to shove, Christian, which is the one that owns your primary obedience? And are you willing to suffer for him? The inevitability of unjust treatment for the Christian is implied by the text we're looking at this morning. And I'm telling you, I'm no prophet this morning, that much is true, but I don't think that things are going to get that much easier for us. Right, I think you know this. I think as Christians we can expect we'll see a lot more. I don't think it'll be the first imprisonment. We can expect it. It will come to cost for all of us if we're truly following the realities of Scripture. But I'll tell you, friends, as a side note, let it be an assurance if it does. An assurance for you in your walk for Christ. So the inevitability of unjust treatment, first implication or reality from the text we're looking at. The second one, and by similar sections of the Scripture here in chapter 12, the tendency to retaliate ourselves. Paul gives us this admonition because he knows. He knows the tendency to our own taking it into our hands. Right? What's the phrase that I'm sure you've heard of before? Don't get mad, get even. Right? Don't get mad, get even. Take it into your own hands. Why wait for justice to come for those who are treating you wrongly when you can just deal with them yourself? The tendency to retaliate. And you know what? Maybe you've noticed this rising up in your own heart in these last few weeks, right? Can't take it anymore. The justice system fails us. Maybe there's some other option for us that we can do where we can deal with this ourselves. Right? When the injustice of our province just kept piling up and even against Pastor Tim, and it didn't seem like we were going to get any movement over those weeks. I'm sure your heart sunk with me. The fact that it just seemed that there was no action taken against the evils perpetrated. But friends, Paul knows and understands this himself in his own experience. I mean, I don't think we get a more visible testimony from someone in the Scripture here. But by Paul, he experienced injustice with the hands of authority. He's seen it against the church, right? And he knows the hearts of all men. He wrote about it all throughout Romans. The desire to just get sinfully even, take it into our own hands and deal with it, because the authorities aren't doing their job so well, so we might as well, right? We might as well just do it. All right, storm the Sky Palace, get even, slander those who have spent these weeks slandering us in our community, right? Every place where we've been hurt, let's just hurt them back. Especially now, I think even tendency might even creep up more, because we can look back and count all those checks, all the things that they've done. Well, now we're free. Now we can give vengeance ourselves. Now, hear me by way of clarification. I am not saying that the desire for justice to be done is wrong, or even the desire to see vengeance come. Right? I'm not saying that those things are wrong in and of themselves. That desire to see vengeance done can be, and in many ways will be, very impassioned. Right? There's a righteous anger even that takes place in Scripture for some of these things. But for one to maliciously stew and fantasize about taking vengeance into their own hands, or worst case scenario, to take out their own personal retaliation, would be sin. Right? And we know it's our own tendency, and Paul does in this text too, to take it into our own hands. But lest I just give the more obvious examples today of our tendency and then it's shown in our own actions for retaliation, it's not just the government level. It's not just in the highest amount of authority. It's sometimes less obvious, right? Our own tendency to retaliation in our marriage. Probably one of the great examples where retaliation comes out, right? A husband's, you know, irked by something his wife said or even did. And so he knows how to hurt her, so he causes harm by saying something in response, maybe even worse. The wife takes note and then at another opportunity hits back even harder with something that she knows might hurt him. Happens in those intimate places where it's easy for us to point the finger, but this is our tendency. Friends, it's in the marriage, it's between siblings, young and old, it's at work. You know, you're mistreated by your boss and he's not looking. Well, I'm just going to do shoddy labor for the entire day because he treats me bad. Might as well treat him bad. Right? Taking vengeance into our own hands. Or even on the road. It's probably one of the common examples. Someone cuts you off, you run and cut them off. You have to be careful, Christian. Right? This is our tendency to retaliate. And we have to see in the text of Scripture, it's sin. It's sin to take vengeance into our own hands. And these examples, or even others. And I would say the real root of this is coming from our remaining corruption. The remaining corruption of sin that still dwells in our hearts. That coiled up serpent rears its ugly head every once in a while and shows we need to be at war with sin. Right? Causes us to put God aside and to just get even in our sinful nature. It refuses to even acknowledge what God has done and for us and what He's shown us through Christ and elevates our feelings and our desires above God when we retaliate ourselves, take it in our own hands. Our sinful pride tends to remove God, and this is really a crux, tends to remove God from the picture at all. And the greatest offended party doesn't become God and those who sin against Him. It becomes us. We are the great offended party. We're the one wrong. So we feel the right to retaliate in response, right? They didn't know that the hurt that they caused me. So I'm going to inflict it myself. It's my feelings that are hurt and mine trump all else. And so I'm going to take it into my own hands. I'm the great victim here, right? I deserve better. And often this thinking has little thought to the law and the character of God, which is broken. And this is where our focus really needs to be, brothers and sisters. Character of God first. And so seeing that it's remaining sin and corruption that fuels our vengeance. The other thing is we can't think that our vengeance is really ultimately going to give what is exactly deserved. It won't. It's corrupted in its form. It's laced with sin throughout. It's often acted upon, and you know this, it's acted upon in the heat of emotion. Our temperature is rising, and so then we push back and then some. Someone inflicts us a little, and we inflict back and put a little bit extra on it, right? They retaliate even farther, and then we step it up two more notches to get our point across and cause more pain and more anger. You know this because you see it all throughout human history, right? What started out as one sin ends up to be full massacre. Because our tendency is to take it that much higher. Our vengeance isn't right. It's corrupted. It's sin polluted. It's not perfect and it tends to over retaliate. But I would say this, in the sinfulness of our hearts, the pendulum really does swing both ways. It's not just that our tendency to retaliate always over retaliates. Sometimes we underestimate what is actually deserved for sin in the world. We, if we're setting ourselves as a standard and our own feelings, this is the way it ultimately leads. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. A great example of this today would be some of the sympathy among evangelicals toward abortion and the industry of the murder of countless multitudes of children, right? So many become overly sympathetic to this issue, somehow always viewing everyone involved as a victim. Just a victim, and so they're pushed. It's not really their fault. Right? I'm not here to say that they don't have troubles, friends. But I am here to show that the corruption of our heart shows that our retaliation is so polluted that we don't even see the way God sees murder and blatant murder. And the scripture calls for equal punishment for those who commit this crime. The sinful tendency, friends, our tendency to retaliate from pollution and corruption of sin. For these reasons and more, vengeance is to be left to the Lord. Now, another point of clarification, because I think when you're looking at the topic of vengeance, there's so much conversation about it. It requires so much clarification. And when we're talking about vengeance, I want to clarify something minor for this as well. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands, and we know that. But it's not vengeful to call the world and sinful men to account before God. To expose their wickedness, to expose the evils they've embraced. It's actually what we're called to do. The injustices we are to proclaim as wrong in accordance with Scripture. We're not taking vengeance into our hands. When we address the world and its distortion on biblical sexuality, on life in the womb, on the government's hand in the church, we're not taking vengeance when we do that. We may be proclaiming the vengeance of God, and that's our responsibility, but we're not taking it into our own hands. But we have the duty to tell them of the vengeance of the Lord that's coming for all those that rebel against God and His Christ and His church. It's precious to Him. And it's the church's task to expose unfruitful works of darkness. So I have to clarify that. It's not that we just keep our mouths shut about God's vengeance all the time. Maybe places to be quiet, but friends, we must proclaim that which is wicked and the vengeance of God which comes for His enemies. Third aspect of truth that's implied from the text is the Christian's unique witness amidst injustice. This is the last underlying truth. The Christian's unique witness amidst injustice. So it's our tendency to retaliate as those that still fight with sin, but we're called to walk a path of holiness in response to those things that we experience that are unjust. Look at the repeated admonitions of the section of Scripture, brothers and sisters, for what we're to do. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then right at the end, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look at the unique posture of the Christian in these texts, right? A posture of being honorable, a posture of being peaceable, a posture of being gracious to our enemies. Being honorable, being peaceable, being gracious. When anger and ill treatment and wickedness come up against the church, come up against God's people, we are not to respond in like manner. We're not to respond in like manner. But in what is in many ways, and even when you read this text, what is absolutely the least thing expected? The least thing expected. The Christian does not return to his enemy what is owed, but rather the opposite, what is not. The Christian turns around and gives the opposite of what's actually really deserved. It's the aspect of when we say giving room or leaving it to the vengeance of God. I would say, I think this is painfully forgotten right now. Painfully. I think sometimes our tendency is to, just because we take the aspect we need to speak, is to rush out and retaliate even with our mouths. Right? And we have to be careful not to just explain this text away. Well, we must be seeing something else here that's not there. In word and in deed, when they slander us, we don't slander them in response. Right? We speak respectfully. When we're attacked, we don't attack in response. We're peaceable. We pray for them. We desire their good. We do them no harm in return for theirs. But turn it around in gracious care. So the very ones that are the enemies of the church, we're called to be gracious to. Hear me on that. The enemies of the church right now, we're called to be gracious to. Right? And I would even add from this text, we're actually called to give abundantly in many ways to them. To abundantly love them. You ever thought about baking a casserole for an AHS officer? Right? Do it. And I'm not joking. Really. Really do it. I don't think the world knows at all what to do with that. And I don't think they do either. And we've seen the witness of that. Sure, Christian, you may not win them all, but certainly God has worked through that, hasn't he? Do it. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a calling! Right? What a calling that we have here. What a witness to the world. Church that just can't back down and loving the very enemies that come to destroy them. And that's the very evidence, friends, that we cannot be destroyable. That's the beauty of the text. Evil has not overcome us when we respond in this way. It's not overcome us. It hasn't defeated us. It can't, because we just keep pouring out kindness on everyone that comes to try and attack us. Right? And this is a witness. As I just mentioned, it's a witness. We pray it's used to turn them unto Christ. Turn them unto the love of Christ. Our response is an exposing nature to their actions. And that's exactly what the hot coals really pictures in this text. When you're pouring hot coals on somebody's head, you're pouring on their head shame and contrition for their actions resulting from just a totally unexpected kindness. Would have never have thought. Right? And it is the witness of Christ himself. This is the picture of God's grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're called to give when we receive hatred and maligning. Because Christ redeemed us from our sin. When we deserve, every single one of us, you want to know what we deserve from God? Condemnation, anger, judgment. But yet we're received with grace. And that's that picture. Pastor Tim even prayed that. When Christ is hanging nailed from the cross of Calvary, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And though being reviled, he didn't revile in return. It's a witness of Christ. The guidance of this passage is that we are to give thought, friends, on another note, coming alongside our witness, we're to give thought to do what is honorable. Okay, we're told to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And as far as it depends on us, as far as we can, to live peaceably with all. Right? Which is to say that we seek to respond and to react to our enemies as a witness. We're not giving them a hostile world and culture a legitimate reason, right, to come up against us because we're just rude or we're just acting in the flesh and we bat back every time an enemy comes up against us. Friends, that they wouldn't have the right reason to complain or accuse us because we've deliberately putting a stumbling block before them in front of the gospel with our actions, with our return attacks. But rather, we're being peaceable. We're granting honor and general courtesy to all. We're seeking to have approval, even. Now, I understand the tension, but nonetheless, we're seeking to have approval by the public for our dealings and our actions, and to be at peace. To be at peace with them and be a witness. I like how John Calvin summarized this. His words are much more eloquent than mine. When looking at seeking to be honorable in the eyes of all and be at peace, what is meant is that we ought diligently to labor in order that all may be edified by our honest dealings, that they may, in a word, perceive the good and the sweet odor of our life, by which they may be allured to the love of God. And I like that last part of his definition, because that's the purpose, is that God might use this to bring them unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But this text, and I know you're thinking this text assumes that it may not very well be the case, and it isn't really many times. Sometimes, as I discussed prior, it's inevitable. We will receive unjust treatment. It's not always possible to maintain peace. It's not always possible to maintain peace with the world. And though we are admonished to strive for it, the text does leave room for the warning against how far we would actually go to achieve peace with the world. And I'm going to come alongside with Calvin again in another aspect of his definition, what I thought was excellent. We must be careful when courtesy degenerates into compliance. We're called to receive the attacks of enemy, to bring back our love and general courtesy and love, and even provide for our enemies. But let not our courtesy be removed into disobedience to God. There's a line for us. When our pursuit to ensure a peaceable relationship with the world is maintained over and above our obedience to God, we cannot and we must obey God rather than man. We must not have peace when the church is challenged in its service to the King of Kings over and above to have our approval of the world. But we should never be faulted, brothers and sisters, to say that we have not sought the relationship encouraged by the text of Scripture. Now, those are three underlying truths that are found in this text that deal with our own hearts and are in many ways applicable to us. And I want to clear all that away so we can take all of that and come to our main point this morning, which is the theme I want us to look at, which is the vengeance of God. And the question is there no place, because so many, is there no place for vengeance at all? Sometimes even in the evangelical world, the term vengeance is really acted as a swear word, right? Christians are to have nothing to do with vengeance at all. We don't even use the term. But actually, vengeance is not wrong when it's in its proper context. And that's what I want to look at. When it's God's prerogative and His alone. The vengeance of God. Look at the text with me where it says in verse 19, "But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" It's mine. I will repay. Not anybody else. God's. It's not wrong when it belongs to the Lord, and it belongs to the Lord Himself. So long as it's His prerogative to deliver and even to allocate to the instrument He chooses, and it's in accordance with His character and His will. We need not look at it as a swear word, but I would actually argue our hope and even our assurance today, God's vengeance, our assurance. It's the Lord's, it's His, and it is certainly a unique vengeance. I want to look at that together as we look at the different aspects of God's vengeance from this text. and why it's a comfort for us, brothers and sisters. The vengeance of God. Firstly, the temporal. The temporary. The temporal vengeance of God. And this is the aspect of God's vengeance that we see in the text flowing from the end of Romans 12 into Romans 13. I'm not going to read Romans 13 all for you, but what's said there is God's temporal vengeance is assigned to government authority, to civil magistrates. Civil magistrates, God's ministers of justice. Now, if we looked at the text originally, we wouldn't see chapter breaks here. It would go straight from Romans 12 and into Romans 13. So we're called to leave vengeance to the Lord. And His word is telling us that one of the means for that is actually coming through the government, which is called to bear the sword, a righteous sword, to distribute vengeance in accordance with God's law. Now, Paul wrote that to actually provide comfort for Christians. It was meant to be our comfort experiencing injustice, that God's providential and temporal means of vengeance in this life would be protecting them through those who would cause us undue harm and ensure those who cause harm would receive it themselves, even in this life. Right? It was meant to be a restraint upon those who would enact evil against the innocent, and an assurance to the oppressed who experience injustice. Really a means to keep us from taking vengeance into our own hands, as that God has appointed civil magistrates to take it. And I think this truth really comes to bear in even Christ's own admonition on the Sermon on the Mount, where He says in Matthew 5, 38 through 39, you don't have to flip there, but I'll read it to you. You know this one well. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And Jesus quoted this text from the Old Testament and applied it to the justice of those in authority to use it. If you looked at that text, it would actually be applied for those who were in authority, who had the right to exact or give justice. It was for judges to distribute. Right? And the text leaves that same room for the civil magistrates to do what they're called to do and to give justice in accordance with God's law. And so what Jesus is even saying in that context is, you know, take it into your own hands, leave it to the proper authority to deal with. Your part as a Christian is to just give back grace and courtesy and love. God's instrument of vengeance is tasked with that duty, and that would be civil magistrates and government. Now, I know what you're all thinking when we look at this text, is that we know magistrates' justice is temporal and it's also polluted with sin. They're the same corrupt men and women that others are in nature with sin. And sin corrupts the very people that are called to be God's good instruments of justice in this world, to actually give vengeance. They are imperfect. And the narrative of Scripture is even that those who are tasked in positions of authority to be obedient to God often sinfully use their position and power to come up against God and His own people. And so to say that this is really the be-all, end-all is not it. It's meant to be the comfort of the Christian, but not the final hope. Which leads me to the second aspect of God's vengeance, brothers and sisters, which is really the great focus of our text and our hope, which is the eternal aspect of God's vengeance. And really the siphoned aspect of God's vengeance from Himself. Now I say eternal because this is a vengeance that will be dealt with by God on the final day Himself. This is God distributing it by His own righteous arm against the enemies of Himself and the enemies of His people. Everybody who's rebelled against God, who's stood before Christ and His church, will answer to this very vengeance one day in judgment when life here ends. And even if the civil magistrates have failed, eternity begins, and the consequences for sin God will deal with himself. And not just in justice, but to call to account every wrongdoing against him and his people and give the harm back that's required. God's eternal vengeance for every wrong done to the people of God. This is the comfort of the text, that God will himself ultimately repay. God is going to repay for every wrong committed. And so even if the wicked are temporarily allowed to run rampant and attack the people of God, one day will come when he will return harm against the guilty. And this is the eternal vengeance of God himself. It's not filtered through any other means or distributed to any other instrumentation. It's coming from God himself. And remember, our vengeance is corrupted with sin. God's vengeance is not corrupted. God's vengeance is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And he avenges to the exact degree that is deserved for the wrongdoing. That's the truth I want to emphasize here. Look at the word eternal. God's vengeance is eternal because the first aspect here is a sub-point, is it is perfect. God's vengeance is perfect, therefore it is eternal. It will go on and it will go on and it will go on and on throughout eternity. So sinful men that warred against those that bear the name of Christ took up arms against his people, took up arms against his own name. Well, the penalty will match the crime. You've come up against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the highest authority. Your punishment will be equal. God will avenge to the degree of the offense, which is age upon age and millennium upon a millennium of God's infinite vengeance, because it's perfect. It's perfect. And therefore, it is eternal. Now, look at the words here again. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will. I will repay. Second subordinate portion to this truth is it is certain. It is absolutely certain. So it is perfect, which means it goes on and on into eternity. It's exactly what's owed, but not just that. It's certain. It's inescapable. It will come for the enemies of God. As Christians suffering the ongoing justice of a people and even of a government, of anyone that comes up against their testimony, this is a great comfort. Because God is not going to overlook any wrong. God is not going to forget anything that wicked people have done against him and his people, or lessen the punishment. Remember, these aspects won't contradict. He won't lessen the punishment. It will be exactly what's deserved for his enemies. And he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And so there's no escape. There's no escape from God's vengeance, friends. God will give it. He won't allow anyone to hide away. Vengeance for the wicked who set themselves up against the witness of the gospel will certainly pay. They can deny it. Maybe even you, if you're here, you can run from it. You can suppress it. But it nonetheless doesn't change the fact that God's vengeance is against his enemies. And he will retaliate for every wrong, every single wrong, because he knows what his enemies have done. And friends, this is not just simply the overt and obvious examples of those who have come up against the church, but this is for all those who have not embraced his Son. This is for all those who through the one option of reconciliation with God found through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have said, no, not worth it. Sin is worth it. And I hate the righteousness of God, and so I'll do whatever I need to squash the witness of the gospel. Friends, all those who have not put their faith in Christ will suffer the vengeance of God, and it is certain. Now, note the passage here. When it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you have a translation like mine, you're going to have a footnote there, which will lead you to another text. And if you'd like to turn with me, turn to Deuteronomy 32:35. This is where this text, Paul, is getting it from. Deuteronomy 32:35. You can hold your spot in Romans while you flip if you like. While you're turning there, what we see in this text is Moses recounting the deeds of the Lord in relation to the nation of Israel, and specifically stating how God's going to bring recompense upon all of his enemies, that they won't escape. Listen to verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32 and following. I'm going to go from verse 35 and then skip ahead to verse 40 through 42. It says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Verse 40. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. In combination with some of these other minor aspects of the eternal vengeance of God, the last one I have is, it is a horror to the wicked. The vengeance of God is a horror to the wicked. It is swift. It is terrible. It is not simply just abandonment and darkness. It is the perfect, directed anger of God that will never cease. Those who remain in their wickedness and those who come up against the witness of the gospel will in eternity never cease to be the enemy of God. His eternal sword, his eternal arrows will never abate. And that gives us a strong picture of what it's going to look like. It will be terror upon terror. It will be suffering upon suffering to the adversary of God. And this is the vengeance of God. And I would argue this is the assurance of the Christian and a comfort in times of injustice by the text. A warning to the wicked and a comfort to God's people. And what we see here is, I hope, to get enough of a picture of God's vengeance to see you need not fret, Christian. You need not fret. You need not take vengeance into your own hands when this is a picture of God's vengeance. It is the Lord's, and you can have comfort that he is going to give what is owed. Vengeance in the qualities mentioned that are the Lord's. So leave it. Leave it to him. I want to give you some final thoughts of application before we close. First one, when injustice prevails, are your sights on the eternal? When injustice prevails, are your sights on the eternal? Focus on those things that last and go on into eternity, or are they simply on the things of this world? everything that's around you, everything that is at least tangible in many senses? Are your sights on this life alone or what's promised by God to follow this life? Because I will say, a mindset on the world as its final hope in the things temporal is one without any hope. What might be lost or what might be gained here is really the final standard. And that's the greatest rest in the things of this life. What we have here, everything here seems final to a worldly focus, in other words. And so therefore, when the systems of the world fail us, and they show themselves to be just as corrupt as everyone else who's coming up against us, and the very authorities which are called to protect and administer justice in accordance with God are the ones perpetrating evil, there is no rest found. Because it ends there. What's happening to me here and now is all that matters, and I can't find any hope. Wickedness prevails, and assurance is removed, because it seems as though we can get nothing resolved. Vengeance ends with authority here, and one's suffering can even seem, even as a Christian, one's suffering can seem really fruitless when it doesn't seem to accomplish anything but pain and loss for the people of God. Right? This tends to lead one to take vengeance then into their own hands, to bring it about themselves, because it stews upon the wrongs that have suffered. Now finds no satisfaction until people just get what they deserve here and now. Right? My loss, my pain is the priority, and if the government or God is not going to give these men what they deserve, well, someone has to. Right? We better. It's not content with leaving it to God, and it must be done now. This is a world focus. This is a focus that isn't eternal, but is simply here. And friends, this is really a test. May this be a test of where you're at even now. Right? Whether it be directed at government authority or whether it be directed at injustice at any point in your life. Right? If you're just given over to vengeance and giving back to what you feel people deserve at all times, you've got a worldly focus. Right? If the government isn't going to do anything, we better. This is a test. If you're given to vengeance, you have a worldly focus. Here and the now is your priority. Yourself in this life has occupied too much of your attention. Now again, remember my clarification. It's not wrong to desire justice to be done. But if you lost all hope, then it's too much here. Our eyes must be shifted to eternity, brothers and sisters. To eternity. To the assurance of God's work, that a day will come and that we can rest in that. Every promise that God has given will ultimately be fulfilled. And so we need not take anything into our own hands. The wrongs done will come before a higher court one day than the ones that we have here. And an eternal focus can find assurance during the worst suffered evils imaginable to the people of God. We can be confident. We can be unswayed. We can rest in God. Eyes on eternity displays a heart that rests in God, not in this life or even just in man himself. With a focus on eternity, we can leave all the wrongs to the wrath of God, because He will give it. I want to look at the chief motive in closing that turns our eyes to really this eternal focus, which is really the crux of everything I'm giving you this afternoon. When injustice prevails, do you study the gospel? When injustice prevails, do you study the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you look at, do you survey, do you spend time examining what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, we can't possibly think that we're going to do anything that I've given you already, and these admonitions of the text, possibly think that any of this is possible outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ as our fuel and as our motivation? Nothing. You're going to do it all on your own strength. You're going to do it all in the arm of the flesh. There is a little hope for us, friends, to leave vengeance to the wrath of God. Unless we have known and studied, experienced, and diligently observed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this was Paul's entire admonition of the text in chapter 12. He just spent 11 chapters going through the doctrine of man and his sinfulness, the doctrine of the character of God, and what Jesus Christ has done to lay down his life for sinners, what he's earned and what salvation brings and what it means, and what the Christian who puts their faith in him has as a hope for eternity. Paul laced it and laced it and laced it through, and now getting to Romans 12, he gives the practical application of that. He's saying essentially that the actions described here in Romans 12 for the Christian are really just the proper fruit of embracing the gospel of Christ. The proper action, the proper response. And there's no other motive that's going to enable us to refuse vengeance, friends, in a time when powers accuse the church for evil and all the other aspects and force against its witness, refuse to acknowledge any wrong. Like I said, I think we're going to see more. So your heart must know what Christ has done. Your heart must understand the extent of your own very evil before God and what it cost Christ to free you from your sin and bring you into reconciliation with God. If you don't know that, you have no hope to love your enemies in the way that the Scripture has been giving us. To know the extent that you've been forgiven if you have put your faith in Christ. A heart that knows and loves this gospel, this Christ, his powerful work of salvation, can refuse to retaliate at an enemy and respond in grace because he knows the work of Christ that's been done on his behalf. He knows the work of Christ on his own soul. How he deserves condemnation like everybody else, but God freed him through the gift of his Son. And Christ has now become the object of his affection, his love, and service to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the highest, the most chief importance of their life. So friends, do you look at the gospel? I mean, really take a moment to think about this. Do you really look at the gospel of Christ? You hold that diamond up and examine every facet of its beauty. I mean, there's no other great devoted study of the Word of God than the gospel. We're going to spend eternity looking at it. So the motive for this, spend time, copious amounts of time, to look at what Christ has done, to pray and worship him over these beautiful realities. A greater study to deal with your heart is not found. The gospel of Christ, a great motivator that can pour kindness and courtesy and grace upon the worst of the wicked, because Christ is first poured it upon us. So look at the gospel. And if your heart hasn't been affected by what Christ has done, you'll not succeed in leaving vengeance to the Lord, and you will be prone to give it yourself. You'll be prone to give it to yourself. You won't see the sacrifice of Christ for your sin. You may not see your sin really as a problem at all. And just others' problems for you and they deserving to be punished. Friends, this is the truth of the Christian life. If you're not a Christian here this morning, Christ has paid the fine for guilty sinners. Those who deserve vengeance, many of us here who are now Christians, can profess that even in our past, we were the ones maligning the church. We were the ones railing against the people of God. And now find him to be so valuable of our worship because he did a work in our hearts, all of grace as a gift. Don't let another day go by before you embrace Christ. Escape vengeance and embrace reconciliation and fellowship. It's the mark of a true Christian. If you know Christ, you'll know how to respond. And so look at it, study it, be changed by it, love it, start today, expand in it. Christian, go to the gospel and leave vengeance unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ and what he has done for us. God, there is no greater reality. Lord, press that upon our hearts. Use your Spirit to testify to the word today. Give us great hope and confidence in the truths of your character, Lord. There's no one like you. Help us to love you that much more. In Jesus' name, amen.